Good morning.
Good morning.
Today I'm going to be reading from Psalms 25, 8 through 10. The Lord is good and upright, therefore he shows the sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, now we come to the portion of this service that we cheerfully give back to you. Father, as John has mentioned this morning, we need to remember those in Western North Carolina that are sleeping in tents, sleeping in sheds, sleeping wherever they can find a warm nook or cranny. Father, as we give this morning, may we remember them and may we give from a cheerful heart, knowing that these people are in dire need of help. Father, we thank you for what you do for us. Father, now that we ask you, bless the gift and the giver. These things we pray in your holy name. Amen. Scripture this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. And it reads, "Who hath kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him? Thou speakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore, now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children will take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified with thou speakest unto the servant David, my father." Let God add his blessings to the reading of these, his perfect words.
Thank you, Jerry. I'll highlight something else really quickly regarding Western North Carolina and some of the things we experienced while we were there. And that is simply to say, in addition to tents, sheds, people are also living in their cars right now. The week before we arrived there, because of having to live out in the cold in the tent, the family was doing what they could, but an 18-month-old baby froze to death the week before we were there. We met another lady while we were, she came by the church where we were staying. She's a younger lady, probably about my age, and she's battling cancer, and she is one who's living in a shed right now. So it's not just that people are displaced, as terrible as that is. It's also people going through other major life difficulties like tremendous sickness who are also displaced and having to live in these places as well. So, again, just a word to the tragedy of it all, the horror that so many people still are experiencing. And yet, let it be to our praise of God that he's providing for us resources to be able to help and encourage them. So let that be on your heart as we continue to think about this over the next many months ahead. Well, today we return to King Solomon's prayer that he prayed at the dedication of the temple. This is the first temple that was ever built. And Solomon, he prayed at the dedication of this. We were introduced to this 2 weeks ago. I know I missed last week having been sick. And I am doing better, although I don't think I'm 100% just yet, but getting there. But we were introduced to this prayer in chapter 8, beginning in verse number 22. If you were not here for that and you're interested in it, it's online. Please go back and check out the first part of this. So this is part 2. There will be at least a part 3 in this sermon series regarding just this prayer alone, because I'm not going to get very far into this prayer still today. But the first thing that we saw as we were introduced to this prayer, beginning in verse 22, was the posture of prayer that Solomon took. And verse 22 says, "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven." That was his posture. It wasn't kneeling, it wasn't lying on the ground with his face as low as he could go. It was neither of those postures, which are, as I told you the other week, all acceptable postures. This one, he's praying with his eyes open. So there you go. It's okay to pray with your eyes open even. And so he does this. before the Lord, to honor God. He prays to honor him. And it's interesting because this is the king of the nation of Israel, most likely the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. And yet here's the king of that most powerful nation willfully and joyfully all the same saying of himself to God, I am your servant. King, the king, now get it. He's saying, but Lord, I rule these people, but no, Lord, you rule me. You are my master. This is a man who every day he made demands of others. He had expectations. When he said something, he expected others to do that. And yet, when he's praying before the Lord, he's crying. He begs God to listen to what he has to say. You think he has to beg anybody else to listen to what he has to say? No. Because everybody is hanging on every word that he says. Told you again a couple weeks ago, people were coming from other nations to come and hear what this king had to say because the wisdom of Solomon was becoming world known at this point. And yet when he goes into God's presence, he cries to God and he begs God that God might listen to what he even has to say. And so regarding this posture of prayer that Solomon takes, we learn from this that while the physical posture is mentioned, eyes open, looking to heaven, hands raised, physical posture is mentioned, but that is not the emphasis on the posture. The posture emphasized is not so much the physical one, but rather the spiritual posture. It's the posture of his heart that's really emphasized. And so in this, we remember that we need to be humble when we go to God in prayer. Our hearts should be hearts that break before God. Another way that the scripture reveals it, that our hearts should be contrite before God when we pray. We should have repentant hearts. We should have circumcised hearts when we go to God in prayer. We should have worship-filled hearts. And we should have trusting hearts toward God. That's the kind of heart, that's the posture of spiritualness that God is looking for when his people come to him and pray. From there we went into Solomon's prayer. Now that was just the beginning. He hadn't even started praying yet. That was just the posture he took on. But from there we see in verse 23 how he begins his prayer. He began with praise. He didn't begin with, God, I need this. God, I want this. No, he praised God. Verse 23, he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or above or on the earth like you. You're the one who keep the covenants. You're the one with the mercy. You're the one with all the servants. And you are the one that we walk before with our hearts. Here we notice that before he asks God of anything, he adorns God. He lavishes God with praises. He declares, God, there is no one like you. It's kind of like saying, God, there's nobody else I even want to be with right now. I just want to be with you, the greatest of all. And this is an important piece to our spiritual walk. Something that we must recognize, something we must value, appreciate to the greatest degree, because adoration of God is absolutely essential to someone who's going to walk spiritually with God. And yet, adoration of God can be so easily neglected in our prayer life. Because we can, if we're not careful, we can become so hyper-focused on ourselves or our situations or our circumstances. We can become so hyper-focused on what we want or what we think we need. So hyper-focused that we forget our manners before God. So hyper-focused that we forget that we need to reverence God. We become so hyper-focused that we really just want to get to the me part of the prayer. Forget everything else about God. God, I just want you to see me. I want you to hear me. I want you to do this for me. If we're not careful, we'll overlook, disbar all of the other really important things about prayer, like adoration and praise. But God wants us to come humbly into his presence, not just wanting what he can give to us, but wanting him, not just what he can give, but wanting him. So we must remember that in prayer that we are You're in essence entering into the king's court. When you go to God in prayer, whether your eyes are open and you're looking to heaven, or where your head's bowed and your eyes are closed, or you're lying flat on your face on the ground, when you go to God in prayer, you are entering the King of Kings court. And prayer, we should understand, because of the mightiness of God, the majesty of God, we should understand that it's about His authority. When we pray, it's about what God possesses in terms of authority, and what God possesses in terms of power, but also what God possesses in terms of love that He wants to give to us. And prayer should be about attaching ourselves to this majesty of God, this authority of God, this love of God, to be in union with Him. But also prayer should be about His plan, His purpose, His desires. Do we think about that? I hope you do. But that's what our prayers should be centered on, as Lord, where do I go from here? How do I get to where You want me to be? What's Your plan, Lord? Show me the way, step by step. So therefore, our prayers should be built on the praise of God, first of all. Because it's the praise of God that really awakens our faith and establishes a passion-filled prayer life rather than a passionless prayer life that's just really us just trying to get God to appease us rather than us to serve Him, honor Him, glorify Him with our lives. In other words, when we pray, there should be a sobriety that comes over us that positions us in such a way that we understand what an honor it is to be in the King's court, praying before our Holy Father in heaven. Next, we learn, though, from Solomon's prayer that after he postures himself, and then after he praises God, then he simply asks God to do what God has already promised that He would do. We might call this the power of promise. I say that because I believe that there is power in the promises of God. And I believe that because I believe there's power in the Word of God. And the promises of God are, in fact, part of the Word of God. Here's the power of the promise. Verse 24, he says, Lord, You've kept Your promise to Your servant who was my father David. He continues with the power of promise in verse 25, though, and he says, now, Lord, keep that promise for me too. I love that. But what is the promise? The promise we find in verse 25. God's promise was, you shall not fail. This is what He had promised King David, King Solomon's father. He said, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they would walk before me as you have walked before me. Now notice verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let Your word come true, which You have spoken to Your servant David, my father. There are two things that I really want to point out about this, and this is where we're really going to hang our hat this morning for the rest of our time together. First of all is that Solomon said that he already knew the promise that God had made, which means he already knew God's word, whether it was spoken or written, shared by others. He knew what God's word was. And it was in knowing what God had already said, what God had already promised, that it gave him a boldness to come to God, to enter into the court of the king, and to begin to pray that God will fulfill the promises that He's made. One of my favorite passages regarding prayer in Scripture comes out of the book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter. And here's what the Hebrew writer said, beginning in verse 14. He said, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ. Passing through the heavens means having descended from heaven to the earth. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet He remained without sin. And here's the reason why I wanted to bring this passage up. It's verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in our time of need. It's the let us come boldly to the throne of God that I'm really drawn to here. The Hebrew writer is telling us that God is inviting us to his throne. God invites us into his court to praise him and to petition him. He invites us through Jesus, only through Jesus though, to pray to him. God invites us through Jesus into his presence. Amazing and astounding as that is. He invites us to stand in the kingly courts and cry out to him just like Solomon was crying. Just like Solomon was begging. God invites us to come into his court to cry out, to beg him for his grace in our life, for his mercy, but not just for that, but all other kinds of help that only God can provide for us. God welcomes us through Jesus into his court to do so. But why is this important for us to understand? I think it's because a lot of people treat prayer like they have to try and persuade a reluctant God to favor them. But friends, the truth is God is not a reluctant God. He's a giving, he's a gracious God. God is not reluctant to his people. Now, when his people are going wayward, when we're running in the wrong direction, yes, we experience distance and we experience all kinds of other challenges with that. But when we're really centered on him, when we're desiring union with the Father, when we're desiring his plan, his purpose for our life, when we're seeking the will of God, when these things are really happening, God is not reluctant. The Bible says that God will give to us. He'll lavish on us. Exceedingly abundantly, God will give to us. If God were a reluctant God, why would he have said this? Isaiah 41:10. God says, fear not, because I'm with you. He was a reluctant God. He wouldn't care if we knew he was with us or not. But he says, no, there's no reason for you to fear anything in this world, because I'm your God and I'm here with you. And then he goes on to say, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my mighty righteous hand. If God was a reluctant God, he wouldn't have told us what he said through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. When he says, cast all of your cares on me because I care for you. You get it? God's not a reluctant God. He's saying, come to me, bring it to me, trust me. And he'll lavish on us that which is exceedingly great. Over the course of this past week, when we were in Western North Carolina, one of the things we were asked to do was to sign all of our team members. We were asked to sign our name inside the cover of a Bible that was going to be given to each of the families in the homes where we were working on. And so each team, we had split up into four different teams. Our team was broken down into four teams, four crews. And so we were working on four different homes. So we had four different Bibles that different people on our team were going to be signing. I was blessed to be a part of each of those homes to get to see and experience something regarding all of those homes. And so I signed all of those Bibles. But it wasn't just our name that they asked that we might write in these Bible covers. They also asked that we might reference a passage of Scripture that we thought would be really encouraging to the families that would be receiving these Bibles. And this is the passage that I chose to reference from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things he's talking about? Calamity, turmoil, tribulation, frustrations, the things that cause anxieties and stresses. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted like sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, here's really what I wanted to get to. Yet in all of these things, all of what things? All the tribulation, all the calamity, all the hardships, all the peril, all the famine, all the swords that come against us. He says, yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I share this with you, friends, because if God was a reluctant God, why would he promise to make his children more than conquerors? If God was a reluctant God, why would he promise that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ? The truth is, God is not a reluctant God. The truth is that God does not desire to withhold blessings for us. In fact, God has blessings waiting to be given to us. That's why James says, every good thing comes from the Father who's above. And the Bible is showing us, I believe now, through Solomon's prayer, that prayer is to be our response to God's invitation to receive what he's promised to give to us. Prayer is the means by which God allows us to tap into the blessings that he has awaiting his people. Because you see, God has made many, many promises for his children. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, just taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord God, he is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 6 says this, blessings crown the head of those who are in the Lord. And I hope what you understand through this, friends, is that prayer becomes the key that unlocks the blessings of God for our lives. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, if you need something, you ask your Father in heaven for it, and he will give it to you. Caveat, if you need it. God didn't say we need the lottery to win, right? So he's not saying, beg God that you'll win the lottery or so on and so forth. But if you need it, if you need it to fulfill God's will for your life, if you need it to accomplish the purpose which God has purposed for you, Jesus said, just ask and the Father will give it to you. This means that prayer is how you connect your faith to God's blessings. Prayer is our means by which we do that. So friends, what I'm saying to you is, don't hesitate to pray. Don't make prayer your last resort, your last ditch effort. Don't try everything on your own and going to everyone else and all the other places and all the other resources you can think of. Don't go to all those places first. Go to God first. Bring your prayers to him and trust him with those prayers. Run to God in prayer, knowing that there is treasure waiting to be discovered by you, that if you will just believe God's promises for you. And that brings me to the second point that I want to make regarding verse 26 in this passage where Solomon prayed this, O God of Israel, let your word come true which you have spoken. Solomon is saying in this, Lord, I believe what you have spoken, Lord, I agree with what you have said. And Lord, I trust your word. And now, Lord, I am living for your word. And friends, that is what connects our faith to God's promises. To agree with God's word, believe God's word, trust God's word, and live in God's word. But let me give you the implication regarding this. So I'll start to bring this to a close now. Solomon said, Lord, I know what you have said, and now I pray that you're going to do what you have said you would do. Here's the implication. Friends, you also need to know what God has said. How can you pray God to fulfill his promises if you don't even know what God's promises are? You and I, we need to know what God has said in his word. We need to know what he's promised. But how can you know? Well, it's because he has written it. He has written it for us to read it ourselves. He has written it so that we might study it ourselves. He has written it so that we might sit under the preaching of it ourselves. But this is what you need to know about that. The more you read God's word, the more you study God's word, the more you sit under the teaching and the preaching of God's word, it should have a certain effect on you. And that effect should be this, that your life should become more prayerful. More prayerful in passion-filled prayers for the kingdom of God. And if your Bible study time, if you're sitting under a teacher or you're sitting under my preaching or someone else's preaching, if all of what you're doing regarding God's word, if it is not making you more Christ-centered and kingdom-focused and passion-filled in your prayer life, you might be focusing on the wrong thing. Because you might be on the path of knowledge of God's word while you're neglecting the path of deeper intimacy with God. There's a big difference. There's a big difference in having a knowledge of God's word and having a deep intimacy with God, knowing the fellowship of God, being in the presence of God. These are two different things. Now, if you have intimacy with God and deep fellowship with God, then there will, as a result of that, come a deeper knowledge of God's word. But you can have a deep knowledge of God's word without having that union and that fellowship, that intimacy with God. And if you're lacking that, you're lacking everything. And so it's my prayer for you that you'll seek the knowledge of God's word, but that you'll do it while walking in confidence that you are in union and in fellowship with God's presence in your life, so that when you pray, you really can, like Solomon was praying here, you can really pray the power of God's promise in your prayers. Because friends, Jesus did not die for our sins. He didn't take on the punishment for your sin and mine so that we could just have a knowledge of God's truth. That's not why he did it. It's not about knowledge. No, Jesus died for you and I so that we could be united with the Father, so that we could be forgiven and then we could be transformed by his truth. And that includes the truth of all God's promises. And that's what I hope that we'll remember as we gather around the table today. Today we will conclude our time with what many of us affectionately call communion. But Paul, the apostle, said before we do this, before we eat and drink from this bread and this cup, that we should take heart, take an honest inventory of our lives, and to see if there's any waywardness about us. That there's a holiness about this moment. There's a reverence about what we're about to do. And if you're unfamiliar, this is something that believers in Christ do. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then this is your table to take part in. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that I'm going to give you that opportunity if you're ready to make that surrender to him in just a few minutes. But for those of us who will take part in this communion around the Lord's table today, let's take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in our heart that's not right, and that we might return to the Lord from that, repent of that here and now, that we are fresh and clean as we come to the Lord's table. This is like washing our hands, but it's really washing of our hearts. So let's take a moment of silence and do that now. Father, as we commit to you in these moments, we pray that as you know our hearts, that you would reveal our own hearts to us, because perhaps, Father, we've been deceived. We've overlooked, or perhaps we've underestimated a waywardness about our own minds and hearts. But Father, we desire no separation between us and you. And so in this moment, would you reveal our iniquity, our sin, our lawlessness, that we might in faithfulness and truth repent and turn away from these things and receive your washing and your cleansing here in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deacons, would you rise? My friends, we're now to the time of invitation. And as we stand and sing, if there's a burden on your heart or a surrendering in your life that you feel that you need to make before the Lord today, and you'd like for me to help you with that, I'll be here to receive you. We'll sing the first stanza. If no one moves, we'll end after this first stanza. But if you need to move, now is the time. Would you be faithful? Would you be obedient as we stand and sing?